Back at my home church, Grace Primitive Baptist Church in Jackson, I've been on a kind of a mission to preach through our articles of faith. So I assumed y'all's are substantially similar to Grace Church in Jackson, and they are. And so our article one, y'all's article two, is covering the Trinity. And so I've been doing a series at Grace Jackson Church. On called Defending Your Faith, and basically what I'm doing is I'm just going through our articles of faith and giving people scriptures to back up each article, and just kind of going through that, and so it's been a blessing for us. And so what I want to do is take your article two and just defend our faith and show scriptures to back up article two. So here's your article two of your articles of faith, which covers the Trinity. Our article on the Trinity says this: we believe in one God and the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So whoever started Jackson Primitive Baptist Church, R.B. Johnson, and whoever else, they decided this is how we're going to draft our article. So your article on the Trinity reads this way: we believe that there is but one living and true God, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that these three persons are equal in nature, power, and glory, and we believe that the Son and the Holy Ghost are as truly and as properly God as the Father. So y'all win on the article drafting. But they're both scripturally accurate. And so let's just go through. Let's go through and back it up. So you first said we believe there is one living and true God, right? You said we believe there is one living and true God. Why do you think that? I mean, the people in Athens didn't think that. They thought there was multiple gods, and they even thought there was an unknown God, and so they just were safe, and just in case, they had a statue or an altar to the unknown God. But we believe that there is one true and living God, and that's what our articles of faith say. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 says this. This is God talking to the nation of Israel. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt," God talking through Moses, he says, "the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." The Lord our God is one Lord. He's one. So we believe, consequently, that there is one living and true God. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, God says, "I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else." There is, just in case you were doubting, there is no God beside me. And so we believe there is one living and true God because God says, "I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. And the Lord our God is one Lord." So Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, just all places that show that the Lord our God is one Lord. And next it says that there are three persons in the Godhead. So this is, it is hard to understand. Because we believe in one living and true God, but he exists in three persons. But we're going to see tonight that the fact that God exists in three persons is not just like a side note. It's not just this thing that we believe, but it's really not that important. It's just the Bible says it, and so we believe. The Bible says it, and so it's important. But the Bible says it, and we're actually going to see that this is fundamental to God's character. So the fact that God is Trinitarian, the fact that he exists in three persons, the fact that we believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, your article of faith exactly, that is actually essential to the character of God. But anyway, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. You're probably already ahead of me on this one because this is the verse that people oftentimes go to right out the gate. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Incidentally, there are, for people that read the English Standard Version or the New International Version, there are some I don't know if anyone in this room does, but there are versions of the Bible that do not include 1 John 5:7. And that's another sermon, but there is mounds and mounds that I'm sure Zach Guess and Isaac Guess could talk about better than I can. Mounds and mounds of evidence that 1 John 5:7 should be in the Bible. And praise the Lord that it is. Now, we can defend the doctrine of the Trinity with or without it, but 1 John 5:7 should be in the Bible, and praise God that it is. But we can defend the doctrine of the Trinity with or without it. But it's nice that we have it, because it says so clearly, there's three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. We believe that there are three persons in the Godhead. One living and true God, three persons in the Godhead. These three are one. 1 John 5:7 is a great scripture to use to back that up. But what about Genesis? What about Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27? And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So listen to verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now there's too much truth in that text to just like trot over and not talk about. But our society in 2024 has lost appreciation, to say it lightly, of the fact that we are created in the image of God and in his likeness. And so there is inherent dignity in personhood just because you're created in God's image. Now, what I'm not saying is that every single person is saved and going to go to heaven. No, we're not saying that. You know I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that man is created in the image of God. And so there is inherent dignity in personhood, because people are created in his likeness. Because God said, let us, Trinity, make man in our image. But did you notice then he flips in verse 27, and so God goes from talking about himself in plural and then seamlessly starts talking about himself in singular one verse later. And the reason God does that is because there is one living and true God, but there's three persons in the Godhead. And so God seamlessly refers to himself as us and our in verse 26, in verse 26 of Genesis 1, but then refers to himself in the singular his, verse 27 of Genesis 1. And so God created man in the image of himself, in the image of the Trinity. And with that comes inherent dignity in personhood, and he created the male and female. He did not create like 60, I don't know how many genders society is up to now. It's getting bigger and bigger. But he did not create more than two genders. He created the male and female, and he created them in his image, which is the image of the Trinitarian Godhead. And as evidenced by the fact that he said, let us make man in our image. So God created us in his image. There's one living and true God. There's three persons in the Godhead. And brother and sister in Christ, you're created in his image. Throughout the Bible, there's Trinitarian references. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. In the Great Commission, Jesus will refer us to the Trinity. He says, go therefore and teach. Go teach. Teach them the gospel. Teach them about me. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. He didn't say baptize them in just the Father or just the Son and just the Holy Ghost. No, he said baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because there's one living and true God, and there are three persons in the Godhead. And so that's why when you baptize people, and when people are professing faith, they're professing faith in Christ, and they're professing faith in a Trinitarian Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so that's why we're baptizing people by Jesus' own command. In the Great Commission, we're baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's one living and true God, three persons in the Godhead. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Here Paul is giving his final word of exhortation and salutation to the church at Corinth. He would say, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." I love how he emphasizes the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in coming. I mean, with him, like, equality with God was not a thing to be grasped. Like, he didn't count it robbery to be equal with God because he was God. But yet he poured himself out in the ultimate display of grace in dying on the cross for people who were his enemies. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be emphasized enough. The love of God. For God so loved the world. He so loved you and he so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son. The love of God, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The communion of the Holy Spirit. Like, the Holy Ghost, we'll see in a few Bible verses later, this is how God comes and lives inside of you. We are made a habitation of God. So he inhabits you through the Holy Ghost. And so it's emphasizing communion, I think, because it's through the Holy Ghost that the God of this universe communes with you personally by inhabiting you. And so the communion of the Holy Ghost is emphasized by the apostle. The next clause in your Article 2 says this, that there are these three persons are equal in nature, power, and glory, and we believe that the Son and the Holy Ghost are as truly and as properly God as the Father. So 1 John 5:7, you just throw that out there, and that 1 John 5:7 says everything that the last clause of your Article 2 says. Then someone says, "Well, I don't believe in 1 John 5:7. That shouldn't be there." Fine. It should, but fine. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. So show them first that the Father is one with the Son, right? So show them that the Father is one with the Son, and then show them that the Father is one with the Holy Spirit, you know, using other verses besides 1 John 5:7. And then if the Son is God and the Spirit is God, then the Spirit is one with the Son also, and so there are three that bear record in heaven. Does that make sense? The Son is one with the Father, the Holy Spirit is one with the Father, and so the Son and the Holy Spirit are one with each other. And so there's three that bear record in heaven. And we're going to see that through verses other than 1 John 5:7. So let's show that the Father is one with the Son. So John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. Now, everyone here knows Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But John's Gospel is somewhat of a restatement of Genesis. So the opening verses of John's Gospel are very similar to the opening verses of Genesis 1:1. And I don't think that's a coincidence at all. But Genesis 1:1 says, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now listen to John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 3. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." Now, no one's going to... It's clear here. The Word is referring to Jesus Christ. It says later, "The Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Word here is Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was what was in the beginning. He was from the beginning, and he was God. And he was God from the beginning. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, by the Word, and without the Word, without Jesus, was not anything made that was made. So we learn here that in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was God. And Jesus was it was through Jesus that God made everything. And without him was not anything made that was made. But for our purposes, we see in the beginning was the Word was God. The Father is one with the Son. And then John chapter 10, verse 30. I mean, you can't get more clear than that. Jesus just says himself, I and my Father are one. And if you look at the context, Jesus got a lot of... he was despised and rejected of men after he said that. just like Isaiah 53 said he would be. But he says, I and my Father are one. And so, you know, I've talked to people who say that Jesus was a good teacher and stuff, but he wasn't God. I mean, so I've talked to people very close to me that say, well, Jesus was not God, but he was a very good teacher. And I'm like, that doesn't make sense to me. Like, either Jesus was God or he wasn't a good teacher. Because if Jesus was not God, then he was a liar. And someone who's lying to you is not a good teacher. But Jesus says, I and my Father are one, and in the beginning was the Word, and he was God. And Jesus was a good teacher, and he was God. And he was one with the Father, and he was in the beginning. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and Jesus and the Father are one. Because John chapter 1, verse 1 says that the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And in John 10:30, Jesus says about himself, I and my Father are one. Jesus is the image of God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. It's a lot of words. So first it says in Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. So what does that mean? God who at many different times and many different ways spake in the past has recently said something to us. And how has he said it? By his Son, right? In sending his Son to become flesh and dwell among us. He's saying something to us. Moreover, know this truth about the Son. Know that he has been appointed heir of all things. And it was by the Son that God made the worlds. So this is just saying the exact same thing that John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 2 said. Without Christ was not anything made that was made. Well, here, I mean, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, who many believe was Paul, is saying the exact same thing. He's saying that without Christ was not anything made that was made. Because it was by Christ that God made the worlds, the universe, everything. And Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Express image of his person means he was the real deal. He was the exact thing. Like, when you look at the face of Jesus by faith, you are looking at the image of God. You are looking at God. He's the express image of God's person because he is one with God. And he's the brightness of God's glory. And we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it's full of grace and it's full of truth. Because we believe in a God that is full of grace and full of truth, and grace for grace. And so Jesus is the image of God. Colossians 2, verse 9, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead's bodily. That's Colossians 2:9. And then Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. So Christ is the image of God. Scripture also makes clear that the Holy Spirit is one with the Father. Now, I'm going to take you to a place now that you may not have expected, but it's about everyone's favorite Bible couple who kind of robbed the church, and it's Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And so, you know, there's a lot of great preaching to be done about Ananias and Sapphira, but I want to look at Acts 5, 3 and 4 for the specific purpose of showing that the Holy Ghost is one with the Father. So, not going to go on a whole tangent about Ananias and Sapphira, But let's just read this. Let's read these verses. So you'll know that Ananias and Sapphira, they gave some land to the church, but they like lied about how much they were giving to the church, and then they took some of that land back and like tried to use it for their own personal property. And so, you know, it's not good to give things to the church and then lie about how much you're giving. And that's what they did, and they were punished for it. It's not good to lie to the whole. So let's just listen to these verses. But so Acts 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? This is the critical part. You have not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Ghost is one with God. And so Ananias, when you lie to the Holy Ghost, you lie to God. Make no doubt about that, because the Holy Ghost is God. And so, you know, you kept back part of the price of this land. When it was yours, like, you had this, you owned this land, and you had power to sell it to whoever you wanted, but you gave it to the church, and now you've kept back a part of the price of that land, and you lied about your donation to the church. You lied about that. And when you lied, like, you lied to the Holy Ghost, and in so doing, you lied to God, because the Holy Ghost is one with God. And so Peter uses the Holy Ghost and God interchangeably, because the Holy Ghost is one with God. The Holy Ghost is how God lives in us. We just saw 2 Corinthians 13, the last verse of that chapter. Paul emphasizes the communion of the Holy Ghost, and I said I think he does that because it's through the Holy Ghost that God lives inside of us. So listen to Ephesians chapter 2. And, you know, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, same thing. Don't want to belabor that point. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom ye also, talking about the Holy Spirit, you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2, 22. So it's through the Spirit that God lives inside of you. And that's incredible. The God of this universe, not only does he take on flesh and go to the cross and bear our sins on his shoulder, the sins of the people who were his enemies and rejected God and despised him and esteemed him not. Like, those are the people for whom he sends his son. Like, those are the people that for whom God takes on flesh and dies. Like, that's crazy. But even more so, he comes and he actually lives inside of you, and he inhabits you through the Holy Ghost, through the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Ghost. But what does the fact that, what does God's Trinitarian nature tell us about God's character? Let's look at that now for the last bit of this time together, because we're going to see that it's God's Trinitarian nature. It's actually essential to his character, and it's what makes him different from every other little g pagan god you will ever come across. So listen to John 17, verse 24. This is Jesus. I know one of your pastors, Brother Zach, has referenced this prayer so many times that Jesus prayed in the garden. And specifically in John 17, 24, Jesus says this, Father, I will also that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is kind of a side note, but please never think that Christ went to the cross reluctantly. Like, God loves these people, and he elected them a long time ago, so I got to grin and bear it, and this is going to be horrible, but whatever. That was not Jesus' attitude. He says, I want these people to be with me where I am. You know, Hebrews 12, 2 says that for the joy that was set before him, He disregarded the shame. Like, that was, there was shame associated with death. I mean, he humbled himself and he died a death on a cross, like the most shameful way you could have been killed. That's how he died. He just disregarded that shame. Just didn't even think anything of it. You know why? Because of the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? It was the joy of you and me being with him forever. And that's what he's expressing here in John 17, 24. So no, Jesus was not reluctant and bitter when he went to the cross. He had joy set before him, and he had a heart full of love. And so he said, I will also that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, back to John 17, 24, which you have given me. Listen to this. For thou loved me before the foundation of the world. So our God was a loving God even before the foundation of the world. He loved the Son before he created the world. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God says about us, about his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee to myself in regeneration and conversion. And so God draws us to himself in the new birth because of his everlasting love for us. So if you had just a God who was not a Trinity, who just existed by himself, then that means that, like, before he made the world or made people, like, he had no one else to love. But instead, Jesus was loving the Son. I mean, God was loving the Son before the foundation of the world. He was loving you before the foundation of the world, but he was also loving his Son before the foundation of the world. So God is powerful, and he used his power to create the heavens and the earth. But most essentially, he is loving. When he shows us his heart in Matthew 11:28, he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. So at his heart, he is meek and he is lowly. And before he even used his power to create the world, he was loving the Son and he was loving you. The Father has always loved the Son from the beginning. So it wasn't just this big power-hungry God in the sky who was just drunk on power from eternity past. No, he loved the Son. He was full of love. Our God was full of love even before the world was created. And so the Father loves the Son, and then the Spirit glorifies the Son. So what are we seeing? We're seeing a selfless, completely selfless God who's always seeking the glory and loving the other persons in the Godhead. And like that's what we try to emulate, right? Like, why is it that society views it as such a good thing to be selfless and to be giving? Or I should put it this way. Why is it that Christians view it as such a good thing to be selfless and to be giving? Because the God that we serve is inherently selfless and giving, and he always has been, by virtue of the fact that he is a Trinity. Because the Father was always loving the Son, and the Spirit was always giving glory to the Son. Listen to... Because God says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if God says something about himself at any given time, like, that was always true about God. So in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus, when talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, he shall glorify me. You know what that means? It means the Holy Spirit was always aiming to glorify Jesus Christ, because God is the same yesterday, today, forever. The Holy Spirit was then. The Holy Spirit was from eternity past. The Holy Spirit is now. The Holy Spirit will always aim to glorify Jesus, because God doesn't change. And so the Spirit glorifies the Son, always has, always will. And the Son always does what pleases the Father. Listen to John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he. Once again, Jesus is claiming to be God. If Jesus was not God, if Jesus was not God, he was not a good teacher, he was a liar, and he lied multiple times. But he is God. And so he says, when you've lifted me up on the cross, you shall know that I am God, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me. So what, just selflessness, just doing what my Father teaches me. Like, whatever the Father has taught me, that's what I'm saying unto you. That's what I'm speaking those things. Because I'm selfless and I seek the glory of my Father. And he that sent me, the Father, he has not left me alone. Like, God has always been a God of community, right? The Father did not leave Jesus alone, and he'll never leave you alone. So that's another thing. God's Trinitarian nature makes him, like, He's inherently surrounded by community. Because even in eternity past, God had the community of himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so that's why we as Christians should aim to surround ourselves with Christian community. Because this mimics the character of God for which we aspire. So Jesus says, the Father has not left me alone. And then John 8:29, the last bit of that verse, I always do those things that please him. So the Father loved the Son and has always loved the Son. The Spirit glorifies the Son and has always glorified the Son. And the Son always does what pleases the Father. So God's Trinitarian nature actually is what makes him inherently selfless, inherently giving, and inherently loving. Because every part of the Godhead loves and glorifies and pleases the other part. And that's what we see in John 17:24, John 16:13 and 14, John 8:28 and 29. The Spirit comes to guide men into truth. And so what is truth? John 17:17 says God's word is truth. And so when the Spirit guides men into truth, he's giving glory to God because he's guiding them into the word of God. And thereby, that glorifies Jesus Christ. And because Jesus always does what pleases God. And so I've been studying through the Trinity, I've been reading a book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. It's not the Bible, but it's about the Bible. It's a good book. I think it's a great book. And Michael Reeves says this, our God is not a black hole of need and of sucking and demanding from us. Our God is light shining into darkness. His being is found in self-giving. He is radiant, he is generous, he is overflowing. And we see the radiant, overflowing love of God for us displayed in the gospel. We see it on the cross. We see in John 3:16, God so loved, he so loved that he gave. He was so loving that he gave. We've seen from these verses we've been looking at, he's inherently giving, he's inherently loving, and we see that for us on the cross. Because God so loved, he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you are a believer today, it's because of 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's because God commanded the light. Like the same God that commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined in your heart. Right? So if you're a believer today, it's because God shined in your heart in regeneration. But why did he do this? Like, why did God shine in your heart? Why did God shine in your heart in regeneration? And it was to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so you were born again and you were brought to faith in Christ. And when you saw Christ by faith, you beheld the glory of God. Because Christ is God. And so God, the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he shines in your heart in regeneration. He brings you to faith in Christ. And in so doing, he brings you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the image of God. And in him dwells like all the fullness. Like everything about God, all the fullness of God exists in Jesus Christ. And all of his life, he's the brightness of God's glory. Hebrews 1:2. And so when you saw the face of Christ by faith, you saw the glory of God the Father.